Well, welcome to the Lion's Den. Are you ready? Okay, so you can go ahead and go to the mics if you have a question. So the idea is that Dr. Patterson has been dropped in the Lion's Den. You, of course, are the lions. Just be careful that the predator doesn't become a prey. That's my only advice during this.
Understand that at 1,000 years of age, I don't hear very well anymore. And so state your name clearly and where you're from. And I thank God for my translator who will help me out if I don't get it. All right, here we go.
Hi, Dr. Patterson. My name is Aaron Garza, and I'm from San Antonio. My question is, 2 years ago, this same question was put to you. The question was from a young lady who asked, what do you do if you have someone who comes to you who is repentant, but they've had a sex change? And so they were, they're transsexual, and then they had a sex change. What do you do pastorally to counsel this person? That was asked 2 years ago, and I remember the response in the room was, the thought process, like, that would never happen. Since then, Bruce Jenner has become Caitlyn Jenner. I personally have experienced someone in a similar situation. So I just want to know, how would you deal with this? And has, from that time you originally answered that question, have you modified that? And where are you at with that? Thanks.
Well, thank you for the question. I'd like to tell you whether or not I've modified it, but I have no idea what I said. I don't really know. I can tell you, though, in answer to it, that you are called to be a pastor, that is, a shepherd of the sheep. We are responsible for every human being out there, whoever he, she, it may be. So when a person comes to you, no matter what their background, there are several responses that are not appropriate. Oh my goodness, you've done what? That's not a good response for a pastor to make. Shame on you. You're going to have the judgment of God. And eventually you may need to say something like that, but how you say it is critically important. So we accept people on the grounds of the fact that they're people. Eve is the mother of all living. There's not a person out there, no matter what he or she may have done to themselves, that is not worthy of being accepted, that is beyond the grace of God. Now, I know there's some people's theology who will tell you that a person may not be the recipient of God's grace. They are in a category that keeps them from being, but I believe every single person out there can be saved, whatever they may have done. To themselves or to anybody else, they can be saved. We see that in our prison ministry. Many of the people that are in prison down in Darrington have done incredibly horrible things. We don't pass judgment approvingly of that, but we take them where they are. We get them to Jesus and to his forgiveness, and then we start there with rebuilding a life. Now, in the case of a sex change, of course, we have a person who has basically concluded that God did not know what he was doing. God made me a male physically, but I am female in my heart, or the reverse may be true. They have to be taken through the deep water of explaining to them what they've done, that they have, in effect, exercised judgment on the wisdom of God. God, you are not wise enough to make me what I really am. And that is a horrible thing to do, and they have to be faced with that, but gently, as a shepherd would do, and then we have to take them right there where they are. Now, oftentimes, your bigger problem with handling somebody like that may be your church family. Your church family may be so offended by what has happened that they react against a pastoral approach to it. But they simply have to understand, and you have to understand, that even if you get run off from the church for being pastoral and caring about people like that, you just have to go ahead and get run off in the church. It's okay. There's a price to be paid sometimes in loving people and reaching out to them. Just put this down. It does not matter what a person has done. They are still the object for whom Christ died on the cross. And we have to respond to them in that way. Never, ever, ever approve of the wrong that is done. And make it clear that you don't approve of the wrong that is done. But also make it clear that there is no sin that God cannot forgive, save the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's the only sin that's called unpardonable, and that's for another discussion. But that would be my response to you. You have to take them where they are and walk them to Christ.
Hi, my name is Jordan Hodges. I am from Crockett, Texas.
Good.
And my question is, can you list some books, verses, and your favorite defense of biblical inerrancy?
Well, yes, we only have so much time here today, but the Bible all through speaks of its own inerrancy. A few weeks ago, I preached from 2 Peter, and of course, in chapters 1 and 3, there is considerable explanation of how it is that we got an inerrant Bible. The holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And men who don't believe that are guilty, according to Peter, of twisting the scriptures to what end? To their own destruction. Again, in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is literally God-breathed, and is therefore profitable for doctrine and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Jesus himself probably gave the strongest articulation of it in Matthew 5:18 when he said the scriptures cannot be broken, and therefore he said, help me with the text offhand. Let me read it to you. I just happen to have my Bible here. And if I can see the small print, this is a powerful, powerful text. Also, it'll help if I get my glasses on. Jesus is really answering that very same question. And so, listen to what our Lord says. Do not think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For amen, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one tittle, neither one jot or tittle shall by any means pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, now, a jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the letter Yod. And a tittle is the little 1/32nd of an inch mark of the pen on that keeps a bath from becoming a calf in Hebrew. You make a bath like that, but you got to be sure on that bottom line that you come just past the line coming down, or else you haven't made a bath, you've made a calf. And when you've made a calf, you've changed the whole meaning of the word. You've changed the whole sentence. You've changed everything about it just because you forgot your tittle. And so a tittle can be a very important thing. Well, basically what Jesus says is neither a yod nor a 1/32nd inch mark of the pen shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And, of course, the Old Testament is full of quotations also. So there are many passages of Scripture that speak to the inerrancy of God's Word. And then, secondly, let me just add, it is actually an imperative consideration. If the Bible is not inerrant, how do we know anything for sure? We can't. And I'm sorry, but my friend Andy Stanley missed it 6 million miles. When you make a shot at the moon with a space vehicle and you're off a 1/16th of an inch in Houston, By the time it gets to the moon, it'll be a million miles off. And so it is that those who want to argue that you can know anything, how does Andy know, for example, that there is a resurrection of Christ? He didn't know that. It's never mentioned in any of history. The only place resurrection is mentioned is in the Bible. It's either true or it isn't. And so that's why I hold to the inerrancy of God's word.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Let's go back to the salon.
Good morning, Dr. Patterson. I'm Jeremiah Matterzak in the college at Southwestern. My question is, what is the difference between God's will and God's call on one's life?
Well, there doesn't necessarily have to be any difference. God's call on your life, the Bible uses the word calling in two ways. First of all, there is the efficacious call of God to salvation. And that is a call of God that is rendered to every man. Everybody in all the world has the call of the Spirit of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so the call of God to salvation. But then the word call is also used in a second way in the New Testament. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work to which I have called them. And so there is a calling of God which every one of you need to reckon with and wrestle with in your life. I know that in former years, just about everybody that came to the seminary could articulate a clear call of God to the ministry. We're finding increasingly that that is not the case anymore. That is actually a problem that originates in the local churches. And so the pastors need to be, as we say, calling out the call. They need to be rendering an account for the call of God in the lives of people. I am as sure of my call of God to preach the gospel as I am of my salvation. Both basically occurred at the same time. I knew I had no choice. But to preach the gospel. That was what God had called me to do. Now, in one sense, there's no difference between call and will, therefore, because God's will for my life was expressed in his call, and I accept it. However, it can also be said that there are ways in which the will of God transcends and goes beyond call, because there are numerous things that God may will for your life that do not involve a special call to be a missionary, a pastor, a minister of music, or something of that nature. And so the will of God encompasses the whole of your life and being, and it has to do with discerning what God wants for you at each step of the way.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson.
Thank you, sir.
Over here.
My name is Dallas Smith, and I'm from Arlington, Texas. And my question for you is, what president are you, or what, who are you going to vote for in this presidential election?
And the answer to that is, I'm not. I'm going to vote against somebody. I am not thrilled with any of the presidential candidates. I am praying for all of them, first of all, that they'll find Christ and be saved. I am mortified at much of what I hear from all of the candidates. Donald Trump was my 17th choice out of 17 people running for the Republican nomination. And so am I thrilled about it? No. But I'm so grateful that you asked the question. First of all, I put out a little essay, a blog, a couple of weeks ago that has made it around fairly much, and I hope you'll take advantage of reading that before you do vote. But in it, the bottom line is the federal judiciary. The federal judiciary is at a very pivotal point right now. Now, some of you are thinking Supreme Court, and yes, that's part of the federal judiciary, but it's a small part of the federal judiciary. During the term of a president in office, if he lasts 4 years, and double it if he lasts 8, he will have the opportunity, or she will have the opportunity, to appoint multitudes of judges to the federal judiciary. What those people do determines everything that goes on in your life. And what I'm going to do on Election Day is I'm going to vote for little babies in the wombs of the mothers that have not yet been born. That's who I'm going to vote for. And that means that I'm going to have to cast my vote for Donald Trump. I have ordered a huge clothespin, which will be affixed to my nose. And I'm going to go in to the voting booth, and I'm going to vote for Donald Trump, because he's already told us a selection of the people from whom he will choose for federal judiciary positions. And of that group, almost every single one of them is opposed to abortion. Imagine a Supreme Court that would have a majority of justices. And make no mistake, the next president will likely name 4 people of the Supreme Court of the United States. Your religious liberty is at stake. And if we go wrong on this, I'm going to be in the cell next to you in the prison where we're going to be suffering for loss of our religious liberty. But I want you to know I'm going to be laughing at you if you voted wrong. And so it is a serious matter. We are voting for the lives of innocent preborns in the wombs of their mothers who are being butchered in incredible numbers. And that is even more true for the black community, where the overwhelming number of abortions take so many little black babies out. Dear God, how can we vote for a thing like that? We must vote. In this case, it's not a happy scenario. I don't believe that Donald Trump knows the Lord. I pray for him that he may listen and hear some of the witnesses that are being given. But I want to tell you what, I know for sure what Hillary Clinton will do. I don't know for sure what Donald Trump will do. I know for sure what Hillary Clinton will do. She's already told us. She is going to strongly support the abortion initiative. She's going to take away your religious liberties in many cases. She's going to say that if you preach from Romans 1, that that's hate speech. And so, let me tell you what. If you value your religious liberty and you care about little preborns in the wombs of their mothers, then you go cast your vote in the right way. And that's what I'm going to do. Thank you for asking.
All right, let's go right back here.
My name is Avery Spray. I'm from the Hill Country around Llano, Texas.
Oh, I love it.
And I have a question concerning the book of Romans and imputed righteousness, mm-hmm. circumcision and baptism. So basically, in Genesis 15, we find that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. In chapter 17, we find then later that he was circumcised. So prior to his circumcision, Abraham was made righteous by faith. Now, is circumcision a figure of baptism, of a representation of those who have had faith, righteousness imputed to them by their faith in Jesus Christ?
Okay, very good question. Believe it or not, I don't think anybody's ever asked me that question before, and that's very unusual. So congratulations to you for asking a wonderful question. It is true that among our Reformed friends in Presbyterianism and sometimes elsewhere, we are told that circumcision is the equivalent of baptism, or baptism the equivalent of circumcision. That's not actually true. The sign of faith for Abraham as a Jew was circumcision. The sign of faith for a New Testament Christian is not baptism. It is the sealing of the Holy Spirit of God. It is the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God. That's what corresponds to circumcision. So when a man repents of his sin and places his faith in Jesus Christ, he is born again, and the Spirit of the living God takes up residence in his heart. And then he gives a picture to the watching world of his faith in Christ in baptism. But it's not the same as circumcision, and the comparison of baptism to circumcision is totally erroneous. Doubtless those who believe that would continue to believe that, and on that basis they authorize infant baptism. But again, infant baptism precedes faith on the part of the infant. Infant has no faith, so that would be totally erroneous. The two are not applicable to one another at all.
What about spiritual baptism? The baptism of the Spirit, is that the seal similar to that of the seal of circumcision for Abraham?
Yes, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happens at conversion. At conversion, a man is immersed into the body of Jesus Christ, and that follows the symbolism of circumcision in the Old Testament, exactly.
Okay, because in Romans 4 it says the circumcision was a seal of Abraham's righteousness. So the seal has to be the seal of the Spirit then.
Well, yes, I would say so. Of course, you've got to be careful about the word seal. When you say that it's the seal of the Spirit, just understand that doesn't mean that Abraham wasn't saved until he was circumcised.
No, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Because he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. And so he was saved at that point, and then, of course, he is circumcised. By the same token, a man is saved, and he is permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He is immersed into the body of Jesus Christ, and that is your comparison.
All right, thank you.
Thank you, sir. Excellent question.
Over here.
Dr. Patterson, I'm Nicholas Villarreal from Denver, Colorado. I've noticed a lot of modern worship centers, the chapel included, just seem to all require sound systems, electronic amplification, that sort of thing. And that has led to some worship centers being acoustically dead. Like, without the sound system, you can't hear anything. So, that being said, what is the largest number of people to whom you have preached without the use of electronic amplification?
A little over 10,000. It is a great blessing if a pastor or preacher is blessed of God with a strong voice. It's not essential, because very few people are going to have very many opportunities to teach to preach to 10,000. But my wife and I were in Nagaland for the 100th anniversary of the Naga convention, since they had come to know the Lord. And we met up on a mountain, and there was simply no electricity out there. And so we had 10,000 people. The choirs came in, I'll never forget as long as I live, because the Nagas, before they came to Christ, were all headhunters. All 16 tribes of them were headhunters. So the choir came in dressed like headhunters, or shall I say, almost undressed like headhunters. And it was very, very interesting, because they then stood and sang flawlessly without accompaniment Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, you know. And, I'll never forget that. It was also the only time I ever lost a congregation, because about halfway through it, all of a sudden the congregation, the whole thing vanished. But that was because we were on top of a mountain and a cloud came through and it just took them away. I just kept preaching, and after a little while they reappeared when the choir, when the cloud went on away. And about 10,000, and it was an open air situation, and they told me that I was heard all the way to the back. So I was grateful for that. But it is true that you have to tend to amplification in the large worship centers like we have now.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson.
All right.
Right over here.
Hi, my name is Marcy Eller, and I'm from Springtown, Texas. And my question is, what would you do, or how would you handle if your pastor was using sermons of someone else as his own?
What if somebody's plagiarizing sermons, using another person's sermons?
I'd sure have fun. You have a specific assignment from Scripture as to how you handle that. The way you do it is you make an appointment with the pastor, and you go in and you sit down with him and you say, "Pastor, I'm going to assume the best here. I'm going to assume that you were pressed for time or whatever, And as a result of the fact, it appears to me, based on what information I have, that you plagiarized the sermon last Sunday, that you took somebody else's material and used it as though it were your own. And here's the evidence of that. Now, the pastor is given the right to an explanation to you that hopefully will satisfy you, and there'll be some sort of explanation. I can't imagine what it would be, but that would account for this. If his explanation is inadequate and he does not explain that, then you take with you one or two brethren who are also ladies who are also concerned about this, and you sit down with him and you say, Pastor, we're all concerned about this, and let him again try to explain it. If he does not explain it successfully, then the matter is supposed to come to the church at that point in time. It is unacceptable behavior to plagiarize anything. Just in the case somebody here doesn't get that, can I say that one more time? It is unacceptable behavior for anybody to plagiarize anything. It is a simple matter. If I cite Dr. Smith, which I very well might because of the great books he has written, I need to say, Stephen Smith says this, and then I quote it, and I'm giving him credit for that. That's an easy thing to do, but I cannot cite it as though it is my own. That is, first of all, a sign of intrinsic laziness. It is a sign of intrinsic laziness. I am too lazy to do my own homework, and so I'm citing somebody else. Secondly, it's a sin because it is a method of immorally misleading somebody. You can't mislead people. You've got to be a man of absolute integrity. And so if after you take it to the pastor, you cannot meet with a resolution, what would be a good resolution of it? A good resolution of it would be if he says to you, I'm guilty. Would you pray for me? Would you ask God to forgive me? I'm not going to do this anymore. Hey, fine. That's the object. The object is not punishment. The necessity of taking a matter to the church is never to exclude. It is to gain repentance. But it may result in exclusion if repentance does not come. And so you take it to him, you hope for a resolution that ends in his repentance or ends in an explanation that you didn't see that is perfectly acceptable. But if it does not come, then the matter goes ultimately to the church. And the church becomes responsible to God for how they handle it.
Thank you.
Right here.
Morning, Dr. Patterson. I've got a follow-up question from what is the difference between God's will and God's call in one's life?
Okay.
How does one find God's call to the certain work with which God has called him?
Great question. And one of the things I always caution people about is being too sure too soon about what God's called you to. For example, when I trusted the Lord, I made a commitment to the ministry just 3 days later because I couldn't get to church any sooner to do it. And my call, I thought, was to evangelism, a field which I still dearly love with all my heart. Well, at the end of my fourth pastorate, I gave up. And I said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to be an evangelist. I'm going to be a pastor. At which time, Dr. Criswell asked me to come and be the president of Criswell College. And I said, no, that's not what God called me to do. And besides which, I don't want to work for you. And besides which, I don't want to be the president of anybody's anything, and I'll never be the president of anybody's anything. 17 years later, I left the Crystal College, and I went to Southeastern Seminary to assume the presidency of the second school, and then later, of course, left there to come here and be the president of the third school. I say all that to you to say, you must understand that the call of God to the ministry is a call to whatever ministry God brings into view at an appropriate time. He may lead you this way for a little while and then lead you that way. You can't be sure what the Spirit of the Lord's going to do. That's what we ought to learn from the case of the man from Europe calling to Paul, come over into Macedonia and help us. He was trying to go here, and the Spirit hindered him and wouldn't let him go. And then he has a dream with a man from Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia. And he says, assuredly, we can conclude it. He wanted us to go to Macedonia. That wasn't what Paul had planned, but that's what God had planned. And so we're sensitive always to the change in direction that God may have. Now, part of it has to do with endowments, natural endowments. If I could play the piano like this brother just played the piano a moment ago, I might conclude that God wanted me to use my talents in the expression of music ministry. But if you heard me play the piano like it is, you would universally agree that God did not call me to a music ministry. I mean, it would be that'd be one thing we would all agree on immediately here. Well, what the brethren see in you and what they think about you, what they sense God saying in your life, what you discover as you read the Bible together. Just permit me one more brief anecdote. Ms. Patterson and I were perfectly happy at Southeastern Seminary. We were 60 years of age. We were looking forward to a quick retirement and doing some writing. And Southwestern Seminary trustees came and approached me about coming here. And I said no. I said no three times to them. Third time, the chairman of the search committee said, you haven't even prayed about this, have you? And I said, no. And he said, well, you don't think that it should be dignified with prayer? And I said, no. And so he said, well, Dr. Patterson, I'm going to ask you to dignify it in prayer. So we were going to the Holy Land, so I said, okay, well, I'm over there, I'll pray about it. And so I did. I prayed, Lord, do you want me to go to Southwestern? Thank you for saying no. And so we're back to our plan. And then on the airplane, coming back at 38,000 feet over the Atlantic, I was reading my Bible. And I do believe God speaks through His Word at times. It was a passage that had nothing to do with coming to Southwestern Seminary or being seminary president or anything else. It had to do with getting a wife for Isaac. And sitting at the table, all of them are talking about it, and Abraham's servant says, will you give this woman, Rebecca, to Isaac? And they say, God has spoken, and there's nothing else we can do. And it hit me so hard, and I couldn't even talk. I just handed my Bible to Ms. Patterson and pointed to the text. She read it, and you think there's no way she could get any connection about it, but she got it, and she turned to me, and she said, I was wondering when you'd figure it out. And I had to call him and say to him, I guess I'm coming. And so I just want to point out to you that God uses all these different means, the Bible, your prayer life, the congregation, especially the congregation is very influential in that, in helping you to find what is that special will of God for your life.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson.
Thank you, sir.
Right over here. Yeah.
Hi, Dr. Patterson. My name is Casey Jones. I'm from the banks of the Chattahoochee in small town Columbia, Alabama.
Wonderful.
Had to put that plug in there. Yeah. Dr. Patterson, I've been studying the Presbyterian perspective of covenant membership and how the terms come up, visible church, invisible church. And so I want to ask you about an apostasy text in Hebrews 6. Mm-hmm. And it's come to my attention from some Presbyterian friends and pastors that I've listened to that they believe that they have a deeper understanding of these apostasy texts because of those...
Naturally.
Yes, but obviously because of the content of the apostasy texts. So in other words, people are covenant members, and so therefore have all these things. So I would like to ask you specifically, from your perspective and mine, disclaimer, what does it mean for a person to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit of God and yet to apostatize according to verse 7 and 8 of chapter 6?
That's a very good question, and the first thing we ought to do is to recognize that very good scholars disagree about the apostasy texts that occur in Hebrews and elsewhere in the Bible, so that we have to recognize that there is not universal agreement. However, I do not believe that Hebrews 6 teaches apostasy. You asked me, so I'm going to give you my answer. And I'm going to point you particularly to the 10th verse, I believe it is. Let me see if it is. Verse 9. He tells them, look, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, in verse 4, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, that word is guomai there. It is the same word that is used when Jesus tasted of death for every man, guomai, same word. Now, when Jesus tasted of death for every man, it doesn't mean that he just went and then walked on. No, tasted of death for every man means he endured death completely. And so what he's talking about here is a person who is saved. He has tasted of the heavenly gift, and he's made partaker. Koinonia, that word is actually, sukoinonia. He is a partaker with, he is in the fellowship of this gift of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It is impossible, go back and pick that up, if they shall fall away, the if is not there in the original text, and yet the translators put it there because they understood that this was not a fact that would happen. If they shall fall away, it is what? It is impossible to renew them again into repentance. It means that if you could be saved and you could ever be lost, it's curtains. I mean, it's all over for you. You could never be saved again. As a preacher, I ought to carry my Bible in one hand and my pistol in another hand. And when you come down to be saved, I ought to say, God bless you. I don't want you to fall from salvation, and because you can never be saved again, so I'm going to send you on now. Bang. Well, come to think of it, I do have my pistol. Well, anyway, the fact of the matter is I should do exactly that. You can never be saved again. Everybody that teaches you can fall from salvation teaches you can be saved again. Bible plainly teaches that if you could be fall from salvation, you could not be saved again. But is that possible? No, look at verse 9. It's amazing how the Bible interprets itself. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, the things that accompany salvation, even though we've spoken as though you might lose your salvation, even though we've spoken in this manner, we're persuaded better things of you, namely those things that actually accompany salvation. The reason you can't lose your salvation is because of the nature of it. What happens when a man is saved? The Holy Spirit permanently indwells him. His body becomes the temple, the naas, the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit. And so his body is the temple of the Spirit. God's Spirit lives within him. He is changed. He is regenerated. The word is one of the most beautiful words in the New Testament, polygenesia. He is made new again. Now, he would have to lose the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit. He would have to lose his regeneration and become old again, the old man again. None of that can happen If you understand what happens in salvation, you know once saved, always saved is in fact true, and the apostasy passages must be translated in that way. Now, if you want to know why the writer of Hebrews why he translated that or why he spoke that way, then read David Allen's commentary on Hebrews, and he will explain to you exactly what was going on in the world at the time that led to the writing of those apparent apostasy passages, when in fact the Bible does not allow for apostasy.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson.
Thank you.
Dr. Allen just woke up, by the way.
Yeah. Oh, good.
All right, we've got time for maybe one more. Let's, right here. Yeah.
Good morning, Dr. Patterson.
Hi.
Right here. I'm Elizabeth Rowland. I grew up in Woodbridge, Virginia. I hate to do this, but I'm bringing up the current political situation again. And I guess my question comes from current statements and things that Donald Trump has said in the past, not only about Muslims and Hispanics, but also about women. And as a woman who within the last week was verbally sexually harassed by a stranger, how do you justify voting for a man who has no regard for the opposite gender or people of different races?
Thank you for the question. I would not want to be put on the spot justifying anything Donald Trump said or did. That is not the issue. Because if I make that the issue, then I've got to justify, well, what has Hillary Clinton done that I would commend? And I can't think of anything. She is part of the landslide to eliminate as many precious little newborns. And the only people that are in favor of abortion are people that have already been born. And so she is in favor of doing that. That is horrendous. That is unbelievable that this country would have anybody running for public office who believes in the execution of those little babies. Well, it's horrible. And much of what Donald Trump has said and done is horrible. I don't stand behind any of it. I repeat, my whole total thing is, I am tremendously concerned that you don't spend the rest of your life in prison for believing in Jesus. I'm concerned about religious liberty. I'm concerned about abortion. Therefore, I'm concerned about the judiciary. That's the only reason that I'll cast my vote for Trump. He's a scalawag as far as I'm concerned, but just about everybody else who's running is. Now, I would like to point out to you that there is an exception to that. The vice president running with him, Pence, is a believer. And I don't know what is in the plan of God, but I know that I'd a whole lot rather have a Pence as president down the line than I had to have a Kane. And so you just start doing your math, and you can't defend what Donald Trump has said and what he has done. His life is a disaster in many ways. But you can vote for the best judiciary you possibly could have under these circumstances, and that's what I'm saying to you.